privilege yesterday of speaking at the Turning the Tides conference there in Annapolis, speaking on the issue of persecution of Christians in America. And we heard some horrific stories of the persecutions around the world of Christians, but in America, Christians are being persecuted as well. Many of the other speakers in this conference were talking about the issues that we face as a nation, the difficult issues of immigration, and the disturbing information of what is actually happening with the immigration crisis in our country that continues to this day. And it got me thinking about this issue, and the issue as it is a problem for us. In essence, I see the problem confronting our country in this area is that many of us believe in a thing called pluralism, a value called pluralism. Let me define that for you, because religious pluralism would claim that all religions are equally valid, that all religions are of equal worth, and that all religions are equally true. That's religious pluralism and what it claims. The issue is directly related to immigration, as we'll see, because many of those people coming into our country today do not hold to a Christian belief system. They hold to one of the other claims of truth and reality. You perhaps have seen the bumper sticker that is quite popular, coexist, using for each letter all the different symbols representing different religions, claiming that really all of those religions are equal, so the driver of that car with coexist on it is probably a religious pluralist, or at least is expressing that idea. Well, I've seen a better bumper sticker using many of those same symbols. I just saw it this last week, and it uses those religious symbols, and it says, contradict. Contradict. That is right. If you take each one of those religious belief systems on their own, and you put them back to back against one another, they contradict one another. Just take two, for example. Christianity, as taught in the Word of God, Orthodox Christianity, says Jesus Christ died on the cross. In fact, we could say that's an established fact of history. If there's any established fact in history, Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. This is clear facts of history, and it's clearly proclaimed in the Bible. But those followers of Muhammad, who didn't live in the time of Jesus Christ, who never met Jesus Christ and knew nothing about the history of those events or was never present, was not an eyewitness, 500 years later, Muhammad claimed that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross. Jesus Christ was not buried. Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Well, wait a minute. How can those two things both be true? Either one is true and the other false, or vice versa. They cannot both be true. They contradict one another. That's but one example. If you were to take all the other religions of the world and, again, put them against each other, they all contradict one another. So how in the world are they going to coexist? Indeed, the history of the world is one in which you see many of these religious belief systems going to war against one another. The reason that religious pluralism has taken over the thinking of many Americans today is really the idea of political correctness. Political correctness, which should say that you dare not criticize any other religion or pronounce against any other religion or call any other belief system false and say that the belief system that you hold to is true. Political correctness would claim that's not just impolite, that is disrespectful, that is sinful. They won't use that term sinful, but that's essentially what they mean. That's kind of curious. They're saying something is wrong and something else is right. It is sinful to do this and it's right to do this, and therefore they have a standard. They don't have no standard. You might think at first in confronting people who are religious pluralists that they have no standard, but they do have a standard. They believe there are things that are right and wrong, and they believe it's wrong and disrespectful to say one religion is false and another religion is true. They would claim religious exclusivists, such as those who follow what the Bible says or what Jesus says in John chapter 14 and verse 6 when he said, I am, referring to himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. That's an exclusivist statement. Not by Muhammad, not by Buddha, not by whatever, only by Jesus Christ. They would claim religious exclusivists are the problem in the world today, And they are the ones who, as intolerant bigots, which they would call us, intolerant bigots are the ones that need to be put down, the ones that need to be dealt with and condemned. This is all actually a lie. Because the very idea of tolerance is that you treat someone with respect whom you disagree with. It's the fact that you have a disagreement that you choose to be tolerant towards them because you have a disagreement. What the religious pluralist is saying is, it's not that we should just tolerate, which is a disagreement. It's rather that we should have indifference towards anyone's belief. You believe whatever you want, I believe whatever, as long as you don't interfere with my life in any way, shape, or form. You see, in order to tolerate a person's beliefs, we must first disagree with them. And then tolerance doesn't go beyond being nasty towards them. It's, I disagree with you on these issues. Let's see if we can discuss them in a way in which we can understand where each other's coming from, even though we disagree with one another. You see, you can only have religious pluralism when you eliminate all that. And you don't allow someone to actually disagree. You must put down anyone who is an exclusivist who says the Bible is the Word of God and His Word alone. Religious pluralism commits itself to a view that says there is nothing false. Everything is true. So what the claims about Jesus Christ not dying on the cross is true, but the claims about Him dying on the cross is true. Something is wrong in that thinking. They have gone off the track. Well, our current policy in this country, not the law, because the law is not being forced, our current policy regarding immigration lets anyone into this country, regardless of what they believe or they do not believe, because it's committed to this religious pluralist idea that says all beliefs are equal, all of them are true, and it doesn't really make a difference what someone believes. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 20. Because the question before us this morning, is this idea a good idea of letting anyone, just anyone, no matter what they believe, into your country to do whatever their religious belief system calls them to do? Exodus chapter 22 and verse 20, as we continue in our study, true law is God's law. Notice what it says here, because it really is dealing with the issue of religious pluralism right up front. Look what it says. He that sacrificeth unto any god, save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. God's word says it's not a wise idea at all to let somebody of a false religion come into your country and begin to publicly worship in your country and publicly practice their religion in your country. Clearly here, no idolatry is permitted to be practiced in public. Why? Because in Israel, during the Hebrew Republic, they had a king, but it wasn't a human being. Their king was God, and therefore his law. And to worship a false god in Israel was flagrant rebellion against the one true God, against the true king, against the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah. So, in essence, understanding this law at first glance to us is an offense. Most Americans think that's a bad idea. We believe in allowing anybody to worship any god they choose in any way they choose. And so our modern sensibilities are affronted by the law of God here. Why wouldn't you allow anyone to worship in their religious belief system and choose whatever they want to do in their religious belief system in your land? Well, let's consider it more closely. First of all, the acknowledgement of an idol as if it were God in open, that is public worship, undermines the essential foundations of a good and righteous and just society. And I think we have abundant evidence that that is the case now in the world today. It is showing itself in the news day by day. Perhaps you did not hear about what happened in Germany on New Year's Eve this year. In Germany on New Year's Eve, in the city of Cologne, many people gathered, as they do in many cities, at a certain place where they celebrate the coming into the new year. You know, it's Times Square in New York City. In Cologne, it's between this main train station and the cathedral of that city. 80 women reported being sexually assaulted there at that New Year's gathering. by men who were all, at least all of those arrested thus far, were all followers of Muhammad. And the scale of the attacks that took place there of the women in that city's central train station has shocked the nation of Germany. About 1,000 drunk and aggressive young men were involved in these attacks in public. City Police Chief Wolfgang Albers called it a completely new dimension of crime. The men were all Arab or North African, he said. At least one woman was raped and many were sexually assaulted. And other crimes as robberies were also taking place at the same time. Particularly disturbing was that the attacks appeared to have been coordinated with this mob of 1,000 young Mohammedan men. They arrived in large groups with a specific intention, it clearly appears, of attacking women in that public place. A policeman who was outside the Cologne train station during the New Year's Eve trouble, he told the city's Express News website that he detained 8 suspects. Many more were detained after that, but he said all 8 that he detained were asylum seekers. That is, ones who just recently invaded Germany. And he said they all had their papers as asylum seekers, the resident certificates on them when they were arrested. And the city of Cologne was not alone in this. The city of Hamburg, Germany. There was also a series of similar incidents in that city. Witnesses described groups of 5 to 15 men who hunted down women, literally hunted down women on the streets of Hamburg. One commentator has quipped, "Is anyone surprised by this? German women have already been told to cover up because obviously it's racist and obviously it's ethnocentric to expect Muslim immigrants not to sexually assault every European woman they see," end quote. And Germany's not alone. Sweden is actually far worse than Germany, and over a longer period of time than Germany. But the government of Sweden and the press of Sweden have suppressed this news so that only people's reports, that is, people on the ground instead of the news media, are reporting what's happening, as some have called, a rape culture has descended upon Scandinavian countries, Sweden perhaps being the worst. Mohammedans appear to be on a campaign to rape women who are not Mohammedans and not following their command to be completely covered from head to toe with only the eyes seeing. What's going on here? Well, let a Mohammedan scholar explain this in his own words, not my words. Dr. Abib al-Aziz Fazwan al-Fazwan, professor of Islamic law in Saudi Arabia, has stated, and I quote, "If a woman gets raped walking in public alone, then she herself is at fault. She is only seducing men by her presence. She should have stayed home like a Muslim woman," end quote. In other words, it's perfectly permissible in Mohammedan law for a man to rape a woman who is not Mohammedan. That is permissible. In fact, that is a way in which they seek to conquer a nation. Well, let's consider another attack that took place here on our own soil this week. The suspect who wounded the police officer in Philadelphia. He shot him cold-blooded in an execution-style attack on the streets of Philadelphia. This fellow, wearing a long white robe, which, by the way, is the traditional garb of a Mohammedan man, he confessed after he was arrested, and these are his words, he confessed to committing this act, this crime, in the name of Islam. Those were his own statements. He said he believes that the police defend laws in this country that are contrary to the teachings of the Quran, and that's why he did it, because the police are acting contrary to the Quran. Other reporters said that he admitted to the police that he pledged allegiance to the Islamic State, that he follows Allah, and that he was called upon by his faith to commit this shooting. He was doing what a faithful Mohammedan does. Surveillance video shows him running out into the street at point blank, shooting through the police window, the policeman's car window. Providentially, that man was not killed by that attack, and the criminal was arrested. It appears the gun was a gun that he stole from another police officer. The ironic thing is that the mayor of Philadelphia has said this crime has nothing to do with the religion of Islam.
What?
Wait a minute, who are you going to believe? The mayor says, I know the motive of this guy has nothing to do with, or the guy, the perpetrator himself, said, I did this in the name of Allah. I did this because I follow the Quran. I did this because I'm a Muslim. Which are you going to believe? I think the evidence is very clear that that religion in particular, it's not alone in the world, but that religion in particular has very violent and very dangerous teachings that are part and parcel of faithful followers of that religion. That Mohammedism is not a safe religion for anyone who is not a Mohammed. Whether it's raping women in the street or murdering a police officer, you might think, you know, well, if you as an average citizen were in that situation on the street, that you would be in danger because you have no way to defend yourself. The police was able to shoot back. But even those who were armed, what you would call a hard target, someone that if you were going to choose to attack them, you might choose somebody that is less well defended. He went after a hard target to kill as a faithful Mohammedan. But we are told to believe that Mohammedanism is a peaceful religion, right? We're continually told, oh, don't worry about these examples. They really aren't true Mohammedans. Well, I've read enough excerpts out of the Quran to say that, no, they are faithful to their belief system, faithful to that book. You see, ideas have consequences. What a person believes makes a significant difference. And so the law of God says, do not allow idolatry to be publicly practiced in your midst. In many pagan idolatries, particularly pagan idolatries of that day, the sacrifices that it refers to are child sacrifices. God says, do not allow these pagan sacrifices to take place in your midst, in your cities. That was part and parcel of what they did as a very public following of their evil gods. You see, public expressions that are allowed to take place communicate that the authorities tacitly approve of them and allow them, that they agree with them, whether they're immoral or they're quote-unquote moral. And so if they are not put down, the communication to the people is this is permissible. And so what if, for example, because one of the teachings of the Quran is honor killings. So a man in New York State, his wife issued filed for divorce, and he beheaded her. And he said it was perfectly legitimate because that's what the Quran commanded him as a good husband to do. If your wife does this, you behead her. That's, and he was charged with murder, and fortunately, providentially at least, the legal system of New York still follows God's law, not the Quran. Otherwise, the man would have been exonerated. Well, he did the right thing. These ideas are not to be easily allowed. You see, the enemies of God, this teaching here, is the enemies of God are not to be given a platform in order to proselytize and draw people into their false religion, to gather adherents to their belief system that is a rebellion against God. The enemies of God are not being given that permission. Now, note here that civil government is only given power to punish actions, not thoughts. It's the actions that were forbidden. It was the public worship of an idol and sacrificing publicly to an idol. These were the things that were forbidden. It was not what the person believes in their mind. Thought was not established as a crime here. No, it was just the actions that the civil government was given power to punish based on what a person actually did. God's word, as well as the founders of our country, clearly recognize that your conscience and what you believe and what you think are between you and God. And civil government has no power and no right to interfere in that realm. We today have a civil government completely rejecting that principle, and the whole idea of hate crimes, which is punishing you for your thoughts, has now come into our system, which is completely contrary to God's law and indeed to the supreme law of our land. A man's conscience is before him and God alone, and hate crimes and such statutes are completely against God's law, things that would criminalize a person's thoughts. You know, in our day, increasingly, this is the case. I was sharing yesterday about the double standard in Colorado. There's a baker in Colorado, Phillips, who turned down an opportunity to bake a cake for a sodomite on marriage ceremony. He said, my religious beliefs do not permit me to do that. He was fined by the Colorado Civil Commission that he had violated the law against discrimination. Well, a Christian, Bill Jack, decided to do a little test. He went to three bakers in Colorado, and he asked them to produce a cake that was an open Bible and write scripture verses on that open Bible. And one of the scripture verses is Leviticus 18, that sodomy is an abomination to God. It's a sin that God has forbidden. They all refused to bake those cakes. So he took the evidence that they refused to bake those cakes, took it to the same Civil Rights Commission, and said, here, deal with this. And they said, no discrimination took place here. Wait a minute, excuse me. The Christian cannot follow his conscience, but the sodomite, they're free to, yes, a double standard. Because what is happening is the criminalization of people's thoughts and the attack upon a person who simply wants to fulfill their obligation in following Jesus Christ. But this is not God's law. It punished their actions. Notice also, no inquisition is established to try to delve into what people thought. The actions that are punishable are those that are taken openly in public that everyone can witness. What is forbidden here is actually a worship that God's word says is the worship of demons. Turn from Exodus, if you would, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 17. Here's the description that God's word gives us, God's understanding, which is the truth, the true understanding of what takes place in these idolatrous worships. It says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. In other words, God's word says that these false belief systems are actually worshiping demons. They are engaged in a demonic activity, but they have been deceived to think, they're worshiping the one true God. Instead, the scripture tells us their worship system is based on demonic teaching, what the Bible elsewhere refers to as the doctrine of demons. Now, you know, demons are smart enough to know that most people are not going to accept flat-out worship of Satan. And so they create a lie, a deception, to deceive people into a demonic worship system, all the while thinking they're worshiping the one true God. And so they work overtime to convince people that, oh, theirs is just an alternative religious system that they're presenting. But under the surface of the ideas, the inspiration for those beliefs is actually from the demonic world. So Muhammad thought he was hearing from an angel. That's what he claims. He went into this cave, and he heard from this angel, and this angel gave him this revelation, and he recited this revelation, and people wrote it down. Well, we look at his revelation, quote-unquote, which is the Quran, and it is clearly the doctrine of demons because it directly opposes what God's word says. Either the Bible's true and the Quran is false, or vice versa. It can't be both. And so the doctrine of demons, Satan says and teaches people deceptive lies, leading them into that. And that's why these false religions, God said in his structure, should not be permitted to have public worship in your society. So the followers of Muhammad, I think clearly the evidence is they're following the doctrine of demons. What does it tell the followers of Muhammad to do? It tells them to go out and lie to anybody that's not a Muhammadan. It tells them that you can murder anybody that's not a Muhammadan. In fact, you can rape them. All those are acceptable behaviors, not just for the average, but for the pious Muhammadan. That's right, the pious Muhammadan can do those things because that's what their book, the Quran, commands them to do. That's what their demons, who inspired Muhammad, command them to do. Lying, murder, rape, they're all part of the acceptable behavior for a pious Muhammadan. That's what the enemy of our souls would have us believe, right? To do evil is to do good. He'll reverse it all. Good is evil. Evil is good. Do that which is evil, and he says that you're doing what's good. No, that's Satan's lie. How can we allow this to take place in our society? I think, in my opinion, it is a huge mistake to allow the building of mosques in our land. Because mosques, we know, and the evidence is from around the world, mosques become the center of jihad. Training people in how to conquer the culture in which that mosque is placed. The mosque is basically the beachhead. It's like D-Day, you know? come up on Omaha Beach, you establish a beachhead, and then you begin to conquer bit by bit by bit. And that's exactly what the mosques are there for. And the Mohammedans admit that. It's all about conquest. And they are conquering a culture. They'll do it by stealth jihad at first, until then they take active, violent jihad, which we see. So I think the Word of God is very wise here, although our modern sensibilities react against this law and say, wait a minute, to tell people they can't establish their worship centers and they can't publicly conduct their idolatrous worship, that seems to fly in the face of what we have accepted in our day. But what we have accepted, God's Word says, is not wise. And in fact, our founders understood this very clearly as well. Let's go back to Exodus 22 and verse 21. Because if you just look at verse 20, you might conclude, well, that means you cannot permit anyone into your country who is not already a faithful follower of the one true God. That you've got to exclude anybody who's of any other pagan religious background. But look at verse 21 and what it says. Exodus 22 and verse 21. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. God reminds them of the 400 years that Israel spent in Egypt, and they were vexed, and they were oppressed, and they were enslaved, and they were mistreated by the Egyptians in those 400 years. And God says, you are not to do that with those who are strangers in your own land. You may have strangers, you may have sojourners, people who come into your land that are not followers of the one true God. And how you are to treat those who are alien by blood, they're not ethnically of your people, alien by language, they may not speak your or at least speak your language as their native tongue, or alien by religion, they do not follow the one true God. Well, what are the standards that God gives us regarding these strangers? What does it mean not to oppress them, not to vex them? We could sum it up with this statement. The rights of these are to be protected as creatures made in the image of God. They are to be protected. Their God-given rights are to be protected, as well as those who are citizens of the land. I want to look at six statements. Turn to Numbers 35 and verse 15, because I think there's six things that God's Word teaches us about how we do that, how we treat strangers and aliens. We're going to find six principles here. Numbers 35 and verse 15 deals with the cities of refuge, which we've spoken of before. And notice what it says here in this verse, that these cities of refuge that were established for the children of Israel, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. You'll recall when we studied these cities of refuge, we spoke about what takes place. If a homicide occurs, the person who has committed that homicide has to flee to the city of refuge. And there were six that were equidistant within Israel, so that they were close wherever you were. And when you arrived in that city, a trial was going to be held to determine whether you committed murder or whether you committed manslaughter, whether it was an intentional killing on your part, or it was an accidental killing, or some degree between that in terms of your culpability. A trial would be held to determine whether it was murder or whether it was manslaughter. If it was murder, of course, you were to be executed. Your life was forfeited because you took unjustly and without permission the life of another. And if it was not murder, that is, if it was manslaughter, then you were to be under city arrest in that city of refuge. As long as you stayed within the walls of that city, you were protected. At the death of the high priest, then you were released from that and you could travel outside the city. But before the death of the high priest, anytime you, as a manslayer, left the city of refuge, the avenger of blood could execute you anywhere outside the walls. So essentially, you were under city arrest for the remainder of the life of the high priest before your sentence came to an end. Notice what this is saying here, that those who were strangers in the land had the same access to those legal protections as the children of Israel. They had the same protection afforded the citizen as was afforded the stranger in the land. He has a God-given right to have a trial, a God-given right to determine if he's committed murder or if he is a manslayer. It's a God-given right to remain within that city of refuge and be protected from the avenger of blood. So the principle here is that The stranger in your land is equal under the law with the citizen in your land. Well, let's notice the next one. Turn back to Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 10 gives a second right, a second privilege for those who are strangers. Notice the fourth commandment here. This is in the middle of the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 10. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. So the stranger also had a Sabbath rest. This was protection for him. Even if he was not a believer in the one true God, even if he did not follow the one true God, he was given a Sabbath rest as well. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17 leads us from the Sabbath rest onto an aspect of worship that the stranger also could participate in. Leviticus 17, and look at verses 8 and 9. Leviticus 17, verse 8, "And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers," here's the strangers again, "which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people." So here, the stranger could offer sacrifices to the one true God. He couldn't have his own pagan worship, his own pagan idolatry, and publicly practice that, but he could come to the one true God and worship and participate in worship to the one true God. So he had a true freedom of religion in that he had the freedom to follow the true religion of the one true God. Turn from there, if you would, back to Exodus chapter 12, where we see even a step deeper than just simply offering the sacrifice. Exodus 12 is actual conversion to the true faith in the one true God. This is the instructions God gave regarding the Passover. Look at verses 48 and 49 of Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, 48. "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is freeborn, homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you." So we here see he has a right to convert. He has a right to convert to true faith in the one true God and engage in publicly worshiping that one true God, participating in Passover. This is this man becoming a believer and a follower of the one true God through the ceremony of circumcision. So we can see how all of his God-given rights are secured, and above all, his security religiously is that he can practice the one true faith in the one true God if he is a stranger in the land. In essence, you could only become a citizen and have all the rights and privileges of citizenship in Israel when you converted, when you came and became a follower of the one true God. So we see these rites secured, designed by God to move this person step by step towards faith in the one true God. In essence, God is laying a pathway of evangelism for those who are outside the true faith to be exposed to it by living in the land, and then from being exposed to it, begin to worship and then come to true faith in following the one true God. You see, it's important for us to see that God's design for the Hebrew Republic was a means of providing a place where people of the world could come and see the true outworking of faith in the one true God, and that exposure would tend to accomplish evangelism, leading them to come to faith in God as well. So in the Old Testament, a message is very clear: come and see. Come to the temple, come to the tabernacle, come from all over the world and see and experience the worship of the one true God and come to faith through him. We know that that was transformed, that was radically changed at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the message no longer was come and see, the message was go and tell. That is, it was reversed. It was not everybody had to go to Jerusalem. In fact, 70 AD, God saw to it that Jerusalem was completely destroyed. The temple was gone. It's never been rebuilt. No sacrifices have been offered since 70 AD. Nobody can come and see anything in Jerusalem of any significance today. Instead, the message from there on was go and tell. The temple was you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are dispersed throughout the world, who have the living gospel of the living God to take to the lost everywhere. We are to go and tell the world. They don't need to come and see as they did in the Old Testament structure. And so we have a different role to play to go and tell, as in contrast to God's people there in the Hebrew Republic. Notice here the principles that I think apply to us. The law protected the stranger as it protected the native born. They were under the same legal system. He shall be to you as one born in the land, that is the person who converted, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So the person who converted became a naturalized citizen. In contrast to the naturalized citizen was the stranger. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. Equally protected in their God-given rights, equally secured, but in terms of practicing one's religion, public worship of pagan idols was forbidden and it was not encouraged in any way, shape, or form. This means that it's much more important who you let into your country in the first place. Because if you're going to let someone into your country whose aim and whose purpose is to kill, destroy, and turn your country into one where God-given rights are not protected, it is a very unwise thing to let such people into your country in the first place. Yes, you want to reach them with the gospel, but far better perhaps to reach them with the gospel in their own homeland than to allow them into your country where they may rape and murder and kill and conduct jihad to destroy your form of government and ultimately to establish Sharia law over you, which is exactly the intent of anyone who is a faithful follower of Muhammad, as the Quran clearly instructs them and as the history of their religion clearly does. It's interesting to study Muhammad's history because he was very unsuccessful in propagating his new idolatrous belief system until he took the sword and began killing people who would not convert. Once he began killing people, his religion expanded very quickly and very successfully. And it's the history of Islam. Everywhere it has grown, it has only grown by the sword. The conversions haven't been so much successful with the quiet persuasion, but much more so by the sword. And faithful Mohammedans today understand that. And they are actually stating that publicly. They're not ashamed of that. They're telling the world, this is what we intend to do. If you choose to, you can convert to Islam. But if you do not, you only have one choice. We will kill you. And if we don't kill you, we will enslave you and we'll tax you so heavily that you will become our slaves, our servants, the one who are the faithful followers of Muhammad. Now, all of this, of course, seems very counter to the beliefs that most Americans hold today and what, sadly, many people believe our founders were all about in establishing our constitutional republic. But that's not so. Our founders clearly established grounds for citizenship, and those were, by the way, state level before the 14th Amendment, and the feds kind of grabbed that and said, we're going to determine who's a citizen. Each state had their own standards, and in Maryland, the standard was very clear. To be a citizen of this state, you had to believe in the triune God. Not some false god of whoever that says, you know, Allah. Or what. No, the triune God of the Bible. You had to believe the Bible is the word of God, and you had to believe in heaven and hell. If you didn't believe those four things, your God-given rights were protected by the state of Maryland. You were equal in the law before, but you could not vote. You could not be a juror. You could not be a witness. You could not hold office. None of those things were available to you. And it's amazing that this language is actually still preserved in our Maryland state constitution. If you read the Declaration of Rights, Article 36, it speaks of, as it is the duty of every man to worship God, as he, the worshiper, believes him, God, to demand of him. It goes on to say that unless a person believes in God and believes in eternal punishment and eternal rewards, unless he believes those three things, so the standard's a little bit changed, he cannot be a witness in court and he cannot be a juror. And I think by implication, he cannot take an oath of office, and therefore he cannot hold office. And in fact, until it was brought to the Supreme Court back in the 60s, that was the standard. In fact, it was an atheist who said, I can't hold the office as a notary public. This is a crime. Maryland's wrong. And they took it all the way to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court, quote unquote, overturned. No, they didn't. Basically, the Supreme Court said, in this one case with this one guy, he can become a notary public, even though he's an atheist. You see, the standard is actually still there, amazingly. It hasn't been erased, although there's plenty in our legislature who would like to erase that completely, because they understood if a person's to be a citizen, have the power of the vote, the power as a juror, the witness, and power to hold office, they have to be someone who believes in the correct, true religion. And if they don't, we might like them as people, we will protect their God-given rights, but we will in no way give them power in our political system. Because if we do, they will destroy the very foundation of law, and they will destroy our God-given rights. And I think today, the Mohammedans, the faithful Mohammedans, are illustrating that abundantly for us. We are not to vex, we are not to oppress the strangers. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 10, 18 and 19, the verse I shared with the children this morning when we talked about how you welcome someone into your home. But if they're misbehaving, you discipline them. Notice what Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 18 and 19 said. He, referring to God, doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and loveth the stranger. In other words, God is concerned that justice be done for those who are not citizens and yet reside within the territory. He doth execute judgment for them. In giving him food and raiment, love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So while a stranger is not permitted to publicly display their idolatry, publicly engage in their idolatrous worship and their belief system and proselytizing, they are treated equally under the law. And Christians are to love them as God loves them. Christians are to seek their highest good, which is to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to understand they are sinners lost and in need of a Savior, and come to faith in Jesus Christ. I think the biggest hindrance for most people to come to faith in Jesus Christ is to actually believe they are lost and they are in dire need of a Savior. Many people believe they're just fine. They don't need a Savior. I'm doing well. I think of the story of the pilot who had a catastrophe take place as an illustration of what we need to communicate with the lost. His name was Wyatt, Walter Wyatt. He had flown this flight from Nassau to Miami many times. It's only a 65-minute flight. But on December 5th, 1986, he attempted it after thieves had looted his navigational equipment in his aircraft. So with only a compass and a handheld radio, he was flying, and the skies blackened, storm clouds gathered, and his compass began to gyrate. He considered what was happening, and he knew that he was probably in the wrong direction, so he came below the clouds to see if he could spot anything. He couldn't see a thing. So he sent out a mayday call, and it brought the Coast Guard Falcon search plane heading his way, hopefully leading him to an emergency landing. It was only 6 miles from it when his engine stopped because he had run out of gas. And coughing, the engine coughed and died, and as he came into the water landing, gliding the plane into water, he knew he was in trouble. He hit his head as it landed, and he was bleeding, and his plane quickly sank to the bottom. There he was, floating on his back with a leaky life vest, with blood on his forehead, and as he was floating, he suddenly felt a hard bump on his back. A shark had found him. He kicked the intruder and wondered if he would actually survive the night. Well, he managed to stay afloat for the next 10 hours in the water. But in the morning, he saw no airplanes, and he did see dorsal fins of several sharks coming towards him. He twisted, and he felt the hide of a shark brush against him. He kicked, and more bull sharks were heading his way in the water. He kicked them away, and they veered away temporarily. He was nearing exhaustion. Then he heard the sound of a distant aircraft, and when it was within a half mile, he took off his orange vest and waved it in the air. It caught their attention. The pilot radioed Cape York, which was shipped 12 minutes away. Get moving. There's a shark targeting this guy. As the York pulled up alongside Wyatt, Jacob's ladder was dropped over the side. He wearily climbed his way onto the deck of the ship, where he fell on his knees, thanking God and kissing the deck. He had been saved. He didn't need encouragement there in the water. He didn't need better techniques, Nothing less than outside intervention would save him from his perilous condition. That's the condition of everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ. They may not realize it. They may be deluded. They may not realize they are facing eternal damnation apart from Jesus Christ as their Savior. God has given us the precious message of the gospel to bring that rescue to them if they will respond to the message that Jesus Christ has died for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, and they can find salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. This message is the message we have to share with a lost and dying world. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit, that in this day where it's politically incorrect to share our faith, when we're not only discouraged from it, there's even prosecutions against Christians doing so, we pray that you'd make us bold for Christ, that we would not stop sharing, that we would not stop telling the good news. Direct our path, direct our lips, that we might be your servants in this world to win the lost to faith in Christ. We ask all these things in the blessed name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.